Hebrews chapter 12. And here's the general outline of chapter 12, verses 4, beginning through, continuing through verse 13. We've already had the outline up. It's like this. The attitude for discipline, 4 through 6. We'll push that off the page because we have already done that last time. Tonight we want to look at the aim of discipline, 12:7, the proof of discipline, 12:8, the illustration of discipline, 12:9 and 10, and the purpose of discipline, verse 11, maybe tonight. But for sure, we'll be doing 7 through 10 at least. And we begin tonight then with number 1, the aim of discipline, Hebrews 12:7. And to keep us in order, I'll simply put the word aim up. The aim, 12, verse 7. Now, the verse divides into three parts very easily on the basis of punctuation. Notice the three parts have each part marked off by a semicolon. Part 1. It is for discipline that you endure. Semicolon. Part 2. God deals with you as with sons. Semicolon. Part 2. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Part 3. So three parts to the verse. And the first thing we meet is very simply this. The first part is 7 words in English. It is for discipline that you endure. So we have 7 words to express this idea in English. However, these 7 words in English are only 3 words in Greek, or in the original. So as you can see, our translation is fairly wordy of 3 simple words. And we'll outline this under the first word, the second word, and the third word. The first word is the word eis, E-I-S. And we'll talk about that word in just a moment. Second is the word discipline. And the third word is you endure or... Yes, you endure. A preposition, discipline, and the word endure. So that the first word means for. The second word is discipline. And the third word is you endure. So literally, to put it together in the right literal order, for discipline, you endure. You endure being one word. For discipline, you endure. Our English translation says, but, or it is for, and that's the word eis. E-I-S. The word eis is a word that means, it's a preposition that means direction toward. Direction toward or aim. Direction toward or aim. So then we begin with the idea of verse 7. It is with an aim. It is in the direction of. In the direction of what? That is our second word, and that is the word discipline. And it's a word that we really ought to know. It is the word P-A-I-D-E-I-A. Paideia. We have it in English when we talk about child training, or he practices good pedagogy. And pedagogy is directly from this word. Pedagogy means child training. And this word is a word that is used often in the Bible for your total education. Your total education. The important idea with it is it does not mean punishment. The word discipline does not mean punishment. In other words, this discipline is not God venting his anger. The idea of punishment is not the idea. Now, the word does let in the idea of correction. Let me give some synonyms. The word paideia means education. Education involves instruction. Education involves exhortation. Do it this way. Education involves correction. You did it wrong. You need to do it this way. Now, if you want to think of that as punishment, you may. But what I'm saying is this. To me, punishment is the venting of anger, even legitimate anger. And God is not interested in punishing his children. He's interested in educating his children. And therefore, this is a word for God's whole correction, his whole program that is set out to make us what we ought to be. It's a very comprehensive word. So it is in the direction of God's program of education, parentheses, that involves correction, that involves instruction. This word can involve suffering. It can say that you need to be spanked in order to teach you the lesson. That's not the whole word, but that is involved in the word. Now, it's under this paideia program that we are to grow. Now, a couple of negative things. When we are under discipline, there are two dangers that were spelled out in verse 5 and 6. Notice the quote begins with Proverbs. My son, and here is a danger that we may have toward God's discipline program. Do not regard lightly. That means take it. It's not all that serious. Disregard it. This is not important. Easily illustrated by school. How many, and I'll not ask for hands, but how many of you have known young people who took their education very lightly, very flippantly? Basically, school is a party, and the education is sort of a side type thing. You take it lightly. You just don't get serious. And he's warning as a believer, hey, get serious. Don't be flippant about God's educational program. Now, the other thing that we can do under any discipline program is pass out. So notice the second clause says, don't faint when you are reproved by him. So do take it seriously and don't pass out. Don't faint when you're reproved by him. And then the statement that this is an evidence not of God's disapproval, but of God's indication to you that you're truly his son. Okay, the first word is a word that shows the direction. The second word, discipline, shows the direction that this ought to take. Now, for that reason, this is a good thing. So since it's a good thing, do what? You need to hang in there. I'm paraphrasing the last word of verse 7, of the first clause of verse 7, you endure. And the logic involved behind it is if you're going to be involved, as you must, in God's educational program, you've got to learn to hang in there. And don't quit. Don't pass out with it. Don't run from it. But be involved in it. Now we'll see some of the elements that are involved in that that type of thing down in verse 11. But this is the text so far. Now, what is the logic? And the rest of the verse 7 has two things in it. 7b, second part, is the divine logic behind this program. What is it? God deals with you as sons. What is the human logic? For what son is there whom his earthly father does not discipline? So we have two lines of logic. The first one is the divine logic. And it tells us that in verse 7, that God deals with you. Now the word deals is a little bit of a neutral word. Because you talk about in dealing with people or dealing with someone. And that can be fairly cold and fairly mechanical. A salesman may deal with customers. Or you may have to deal with the bank. And that doesn't really involve a warm relationship. The word deals is a word that's used many times in the New Testament. Prospero. And it means behave towards. Behave towards. And it involves not only action, but it involves attitude. How does God behave toward us as his children? Well, that's in verse 7. God behaves with regard to you. On what terms? As sons. God behaves toward us as sons. Now, behind that, or let's put it this way. God always behaves toward the believer as his son or as his child. So, Hebrews is really teaching two things. God the Father, he is our Father. And Hebrews, at this point, is going to move beyond that a little bit. He's going to say, yes, he is your Father. And therefore, you can look up to him and say, Father, I address you. On what basis? Through faith in Christ, he is our Father. But there's more than simply he is our Father. There is a second aspect. Does he act like Father? He is our Father, but this verse goes further and says he not only is, but he acts as our Father. Now on the human level, You can see a comparison coming up. A father, son can look up and say, "This is my father." That is no guarantee that he will act like your father. And I'm sure that that divergence between the two, we could probably illustrate by maybe some of you, where you have a father and you know in the fullest sense of the word, "That is my dad." But did he always act towards you in that way? Did he always act in your best interest? And what the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 is welding together is not only is he my father, but he also acts like it. And everything he does is in line with what a perfect father will do. So he not only is, but he acts as father. Now, what is the human logic behind that? 7C. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Now, this is a sort of an axiomatic thing in the Word of God, that God is to be regarded as acting toward us in what he does. He has a father attitude, or he is a father person. Keep your finger here and look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8. He not only is the father of Israel, but he calls attention to the fact that he acted like it. Chapter 8, verse 5. "Thus you are to know in your heart," this is speaking to the nation, "that the Lord your God was disciplining you," that is, he was acting like a father, "just as a man disciplines his son." So notice you have both a New Testament and an Old Testament idea of the fatherhood of God in the way he treats us. And the key connection is a father disciplines. He may discipline out of anger. He may discipline more, or he may discipline less, or very little. And he may discipline very selfishly. He may discipline out of anger and resentment. But one thing is basically true. Every father exercises some measure, to some extent, one thing. Discipline. And even if you see a father who is not a good father, have you ever seen a father that never got mad at his kid? I don't think there's ever been a such thing. He may be a terrible father, but at least one thing is there. He has the capacity to act in a father manner toward his children. And the analogy is, take that on the horizontal level and invert it. And notice that God is and acts as a father. Look also at 2 Samuel 17. Chapter 7 and verse 14, sorry. 7 and 14. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. And it's the note that in the covenant with David, he says this. Verse 14. "I will be a father toward him," that is the king of Israel, Solomon's son, and the succeeding sons, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." Now, I think I can turn right to it, but you say, well, why is not and I be in very deep trouble. Why doesn't the Word of God ever say that God treats us as our mother? Well, there's a simple reason for that, and that is in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean a woman cannot discipline, a mother cannot discipline, but it does mean the ultimate responsibility is with the father. Why? Who's the head of the house? The father is the head of the house and therefore ultimately responsible. Look at Proverbs. I believe it's 13:24. Yes, it is. 13:24. This is always the stance of Scripture, that God deals with us as a father. Because the discipline rests at the father's feet. Verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son. Now, is there a mother involved? Yes, I'm sure there is. But notice the prime responsibility is father-son. And so, verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Okay, going back then to Hebrews. And Hebrews 12, 8 through 10 is going to develop this idea. Yeah. Yes?
On part A of 7, the New American Standard translates that like an indicative mood, and NIV translated more like an imperative. Is the indicative correct?
Indicative is correct. That's correct. Yes, it's not an imperative. Yeah. But as you know, that can be interpretive because many times the same form exists for an imperative that exists for an indicative. So there's no way form-wise to tell, but only context. Okay? By the way, the word endure is the word hupamane. Ever heard it? Staying power. And this gives a different look at hupamane. We tend to look at hupamane is that's the ultimate in maturity. But by this verse, it is not. Why do you have hupamane? So you can stick with the program. It's the staying power to keep under God's paideia that is there. And really, in all development, isn't staying power about the essence of it? You just hang with it and hang with it and hang with it. And he says, therefore, the reason you are enduring is for the purpose of more education, more paideia. All right, back to verse 8 then of chapter 12. And we move away from the aim of discipline to number 2, the proof. Of discipline. And that is 12:8. Now we got several kinds of verses in this section, and we want to notice them. We have, and don't write them down yet, but we have a if-then sentence beginning at the first, and then we have a second, verse 9, a furthermore rather sentence, and then in verse 10, we have a for but sentence. You see that? Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become takers, then. And that's the heart of the structure of the verse. It's an if-then verse. Next verse. Furthermore. And then notice about the middle of the verse, shall we not much rather? And furthermore connects to much rather. Verse 10. For they discipline, but he disciplines. So we begin with, under the proof of discipline. What proof? What does it prove? We have beginning then a if then sentence. An if then sentence. The if is a first class sentence. What does that mean? Well, on the surface, it would say, if you are without discipline, and what does first class assume? That's one thing it does. It also can assume something to be true hypothetically. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, if there be no resurrection of the dead. First class. Is he teaching that there is no resurrection? No, he's saying if it is the case, hypothetically. So I would take verse 8 to begin with a first class hypothetical case. So he's simply saying this. Let's suppose you're without discipline for the sake of the argument. You get that? If you're without discipline, you're not. How do we know they were not? We'll go back to chapter 10, 32 through 34. You remember that? Had they been under God's discipline and under God's training program? Verse 32, remember the former days that when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings? Had they really experienced it? Yes, they had. So I take it we have to take then in verse 8 a hypothetical case. But if, for the sake of the argument now, you are without discipline, of which all have been partakers, then are you illegitimate children and not sons. Our King James is a little more red-blooded, isn't it? Doesn't say illegitimate sons. What do you have? You don't have to say. Anyone have bastards? And that is the word for it. Only NASB has softened it up a little bit, so we can say it in polite company, I guess. Then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So this needs to be understood, I think, in Jewish context. Suppose you had been raised in Israel and you were acquainted with the Old Testament. Check this statement. Any visitation in the Old Testament of God's discipline, such as drought, such as famine, such as defeat at the hand of your enemies, was a sign of what? God is displeased with Israel. Without going back to it, can you pick out that teaching? If you obey me, this will happen for your good. I'll send rain if you behave yourself. But how will you know if you have sinned? How will you know if you displease me? You will know by drought, by famine, by defeat in battle. And therefore, your mentality was simply this. These believers view their persecution in the same light. And therefore, they thought, well, we're persecuted. What have we done wrong? How have we sinned? How have we displeased God? And the author of Hebrews is going to correct that. And he's going to say, on the contrary, persecution is not a sign of God's displeasure. It's a proof of what? Verse 8. It's a proof of sonship. So, let's put down two statements then. Their thinking ran something like this. They had all experienced persecution. We know that. They had all experienced persecution. However, there are two ways to interpret that. And the Jewish mind really was pretty narrow on that subject. Can you think of the New Testament example where Christ comes to a man born blind and what the disciples do? He's blind. It must be persecution. It must be who sinned, him or his parents? And so there was a line of thinking that would go like this. Persecution is due to punishment for sin. And what does verse 8 teach? Maybe this will be an easy way to remember it. It is not punishment for sin. It is proof of sonship. It is not indication that God is mad at you. It is indication that God loves you as our Heavenly Father. Now, we may not have this quite as ingrained in our minds as the readers did, that when you're persecuted, you have to do something wrong, have to have done something wrong. But let me ask you this, and I don't ask for a response, but have you yourself or known of Christians who look at it this way? If I'm suffering, I got to be doing something wrong. There's got to be a spiritual root. And it's got to be somehow I didn't displease God. And he's smacking me down for it. And that is part of human mentality. And really in verse 8 it says you need to change. And dump that line of thinking and realize it is not punishment for sin. It is proof of your sonship. Or can we put it another way? A human viewpoint says suffering means God is displeased with me. Divine viewpoint says, suffering reveals the loving care of your Heavenly Father. So, verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which all... Is that an all-inclusive all? Would you put all men in there? In which all men have become partakers? I wouldn't. I think by the context you supply the word sons, right? Of which all sons, true sons, have become partakers, then as a conclusion, if you have none of this, you are not legitimate children and you are not sons. That is the proof of discipline. If a father allows his child to do anything his child wants, there's a human tendency to say, oh boy, I wish I were that kid. He's unrestrained. He doesn't have to answer for his actions. What a life. And humanly speaking, that sounds good, doesn't it? I would like to be unaccountable for my actions and attitudes, but God the Father will not allow that in any sense of the word, because if he does, he's not a good father. It reflects on the fatherhood of God. All right, next then, the illustration. The aim, verse 7. The proof, verse 8. And now, the illustration. Now, there's a pattern of presentation always present in Hebrews. And we're going to see it once again. And the pattern involves three things. The first thing he does is to introduce a comparison. Just introduce a comparison. And, for example, in chapter 3, he's speaking of the greatness of Jesus and says he was great just like Moses was. What is that? That's a comparison, isn't it? He always begins on a sort of a neutral ground of simply saying, let me say this. I'm going to compare this with this. And usually the comparison is, as a matter of fact, I think always the comparison is favorable. Moses was faithful. Jesus was faithful. And that is a comparison, isn't it? And it's a comparison that is favorable. But as soon as he introduces the comparison and get everybody to saying, yes, 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 then he brings in a but. They are comparable, but, and he introduces the contrast. And then you introduce your conclusion. So the method of teaching, and we could show this in every chapter in Hebrews, introduction of a comparison. And everybody says that's a good comparison. Christ is compared to Moses. Christ is compared to Aaron. Christ is compared to men in the Old Testament. And the comparison is favorable. Now, as soon as the author of Hebrews says, you're all agreeing, aren't you? Well, let me show you something else. Let me show you that there's more than a comparison. There is also a contrast. And it's great. And when you see that contrast, then you can come to a conclusion. Now, look at that in this passage. Verse 7 introduces a comparison between God as our Father and our earthly fathers. And notice in verse 7, there's nothing unfavorable about it, is there? The third or last part, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He has established a comparison in verse 7. But notice verse 9 and 10. Furthermore, if we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them, shall we not? Is this a comparison or a contrast? Much rather. For they, verse 10, disciplined us for a short time, but he for our good. And so we begin to introduce in verses 9 and 10. We begin to introduce a contrast. And then finally, we come to a conclusion, and that's in 12:11. Here's the conclusion we ought to draw out of the whole thing. All discipline for the moment ceases not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So once again, in Hebrews, the comparison, verse 7, earthly father, heavenly father, the contrast, they did it for a short time after their own wisdom, he for our own good. That's a contrast. And the conclusion is in verse 11. I don't think we're going to get to verse 11 tonight, but I'll outline it for you. Now, we're looking at verses 9 and 10, and we're looking at the contrast type thing. And there are three contrasts. And that is a contrast as to the realm. Of discipline. And there is going to be a contrast in names. Now, you do need a little help. You can get it in your margin. in verse 9. Furthermore, we had, and focus right here, earthly fathers. We'll need to come back to those words again. Earthly fathers to discipline us. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits? Now look in your margin in verse 9. Father of our flesh and Father of our spirits. So here is the contrast. In the realm of fatherhood, we had fathers on earth. We have a Father in heaven. And let me give you the literal translation of each. The first is in verse 10. The fathers, I'll just put an F, of our flesh. Translation given, earthly fathers, that's okay, but you fail to see the parallel between fathers of our flesh and Father, singular, of our spirit. So you see the first contrast that he's beginning to build up. And that is Father in what realm? There is the Father of our flesh realm. That's earthly. There's Father of our spirits. That's heavenly. Notice, by the way, the first one is plural. Fathers of our flesh, but there is singular Father and only one of our spirit. So the contrast is between an earthly Father and our Heavenly Father. Now we'll deal with that in some detail later, but let me simply list the contrast. The second contrast is a contrast as to time. As to time. Verse 10, for they, that is the Father of our flesh, for they disciplined us for a short time. So there's a contrast in time. He is our Heavenly Father forever. They are our fathers only on earth. All right, next. Third contrast is a contrast as to standard. As to realm, our Heavenly Father in heaven. As to time, they disciplined only for a short time. And as to, number three, as to standard. And look in verse 10 again and you'll see it. Verse 10 says, for a short time, as seemed best to them. Or let's put it a different way. God's discipline. There are two limitations on our earthly fathers. What are they? There is the limitation of time. And second, there's a limitation of wisdom. They did it as what seemed best to them. And think about that for just a moment. When you're raising a little one, you're very aware, hopefully, of the fact that there will be a time that will come when my fatherly authority will no longer be recognized. My dad at one time, when I was in grade school, said, it's 9 o'clock, go to bed. And when I got into college, He regularly called and says, it's 9 o'clock, go to bed. No. His time had run out. Wisdom. If you're a father, do you many times wonder, I'm disciplining, I'm training for this. Am I right? Or am I wrong? Or are parents always right? Not at all. And many times our wisdom can be tainted by selfishness, by many things, and we may face something that I don't have long to do this. You're coming to the end of your days as far as being a son responsible to obey, and I hope I've done it in a wise way. And I think every parent looks back and says, should I have trained that way or should I not? Was that wise or was it selfish? Was that wise or was it foolish? Now, as Hebrews loves to do, contrast? Our Heavenly Father knows no limitations of time. He is, Isaiah 6, eternal Father. And He never makes mistakes in His training program. So the contrast then will begin to develop there. Now, in closing, let me give you what we'll be doing Sunday. And I know I said on Sunday at back-to-back 10 and 11, we're going to do 10, what is it, 21 or 20, it's the warning section, 10, 26 through 31. I think I'll get to that. I meant to wind up through verse 11 tonight. We're not going to get it done, but that's okay. Betty often says, never, ever, ever trust him except when he's teaching. That may be good advice. Okay. We're going to have a critical verse in verse 11. It's the conclusion of the whole matter, and it involves the discipline, the involvements of God's discipline. And I will put under each one of these 5 points in closing, I will put under each one the word that describes it. God's discipline involves our emotions. Can you pick out the word in verse 11? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. God's discipline touches our emotions. Second, God's discipline involves perspective. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment. You need that perspective. That this ache and this pain is time related. It's not eternal. So we need that perspective. Third, God's discipline involves time. Can you catch the word in verse 11? See the word afterwards? That means time, doesn't it? Afterwards. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And God's discipline involves pain. See the word trained? That's the word. It's the word athletics. To compete many times to the death. And athletics always hurt because it involved discipline. Finally, God's discipline involves results. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So Sunday at 10 o'clock, we'll be looking at these five elements that are involved in discipline, and we'll look at them very, very carefully from the standpoint of Hebrews 12 and verse 11. And what he is going to say is a discipline hurts wonderful. I like hot food. Like jalapenos. And it hurts. Beads of sweat. But it's a blessed hurt. Betty doesn't agree with that at all, I know. She doesn't see how anything could hurt and be pleasurable at the same time. But if you're a connoisseur of foods, you understand that. And you know how it works out. Okay. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth. Help us to understand this great doctrine and great teaching concerning the place of your training program for us, your children, in Christ's name. Amen.